Well, what gives your life meaning? That's one of the fundamental questions that every thinking person asks, isn't it? When we're younger, as kids, the questions are more on the how than the why. Like for me recently, it's been, Daddy, how did the baby get into Mummy's tummy? It's been like, something about a bird and a bee, and there it is. Or how did the baby get out of Mummy's tummy? Oh, painfully. Like, it's the how kind of question. But then as we grow, as we consider things more, it becomes more of the why. Why am I here? Where did I come from? Where am I going? These are fundamental questions to our humanity. And often when we ask them, there can be a great deal of anxiety or despair attached to them. Because after all, the answer that you give to that question, what does my life mean, will determine what you plan and prioritise as you get out of bed each day. In fact, it will determine whether you get out of bed at all. And as Martin said earlier, particularly at that younger stage of life where many of you are, it's a time of asking this question. And so I wouldn't be surprised if there are some among us here tonight asking that question, what's the point? What is the meaning for my life? Now, you heard about that series we call Life. One of the most common types of questions that we get asked there, and we get a whole bunch from young people, are about this issue. What's the purpose? What's the point? What's it all about? And I reckon that if you were to talk to the typical person on the coast and ask them that question, what is the meaning of your life? You'll get a whole range of answers, but you can probably put them in one of these four categories. Now, there's some overlap, but you'll get the theist's answer. And the theist is the one who says, well, there's a God who created me. And because he created me, he defines the meaning for my life. And he's actually revealed that in some kind of way so that I know what my life is about. And so meaning in life for the theist, you could say, is vertically informed. It's come from God. Then you have the atheist's answer, who says, well, my origins are of insignificance. I'm just the product of random chance. My destination is of insignificance. I'm just going to disappear and cease to exist. Yet, I'm going to find significance for my life by actually coming up with a meaning in the face of meaninglessness. It's the kind of thinking atheist position I find in our community. You'll get a third category of answer, which is the hedonist's answer. And this is the common one. This is the fun one. Hedonism is the pursuit of pleasure, of joy, of fun. It's, I'm going to milk everything I can out of this life. I'm going to have a good time. That is the meaning for my existence. But then you'll get people in a fourth category go, well, no, it's not all about my pleasure, and it's the humanist's answer. See, if the theist's answer is vertically informed from God to us, the humanist's answer is horizontally informed. This is the person that thinks, what change can I make in the world for the better? What legacy can I leave so that when I'm done with my life, with this world, I'll leave it a better place? It's the humanist answer, a search for meaning. And so it's Michael Jackson. I don't know if you've Spotify'd him, heard about him. He was this pretty big pop star I grew up listening to. He had the song, Heal the World, Make It a Better Place for You and for Me and the Entire Human Race. It's the motivation behind a lot of people becoming doctors so that they can save lives, teachers so that they can shape lives. The humanist busies themselves living a life so that at their funeral it might be said, this person really made a difference. And they will live on with us in their legacy. That's where I find meaning, says the humanist. Now, Ecclesiastes, as we work through it, is going to have something to say. Maybe. We good? Ecclesiastes is going to have something to say about each of those categories. But tonight, in the first 11 verses really we're only going to look at, it's really going to speak sharply to that humanist answer that my life has meaning in actually leaving the world a better place. Now, before we get to it, let me give you a little bit of background for the book. And I wonder what you thought when you opened it, when you read it for the first time. Maybe that was just this week, which I know it has been for a lot of people, or you just heard it read a little while ago, and you heard the words, meaningless, meaningless. Everything is meaningless. Like, what did you think? You've got to be honest, it's a little bit kind of strange that it's in the Bible. I've heard the Bible read at a lot of weddings. I've never heard those words read before a wedding. Meaningless. Everything's meaningless. I've been to a few funerals, not as many as weddings, and I've never heard those words read about a life just lived. Meaningless. I have heard other parts of Ecclesiastes, chapter 3. We'll get there in a couple of weeks' time. But not these kind of words. I haven't seen these words on Instagram. I haven't seen them on Christian t-shirts. I haven't seen these words on Christian coffee cups. I haven't seen it on my mum's beautiful Christian calendar that has sunsets and nice verses underneath. They're really kind of surprising verses to find in the Bible. So why do they seem out of place? Preaching's a hard enough gig without blowing up every We all right? I'll keep going. Why do these words seem so shocking, so out of place? Well, I reckon it's because when we read the Bible, we're used to hearing about promises, not reflections on despair. When we hear sermons from preachers, we're used to hearing answers, not having a whole bunch of questions raised. And yet that's exactly what Ecclesiastes does. And it actually forms its unique contribution to the Bible. See, as I've been wrestling with Ecclesiastes, and I really use that word meaningfully, like, oh, I've been wrestling with this book. What is he saying? What's going on here? It's been a really hard week. I've been kind of irritable. Ask my wife. I haven't slept well. It's a really hard book to figure out what's going on at one level. At another level, it's actually quite straightforward, as I trust you'll see as we work through. But as I've wrestled through, I've come to a few conclusions. One of them is that you'll actually struggle to understand what this book is saying unless you jump into the sandals of the author who wrote it and you kind of get his horizon as your horizon. And you've got to work pretty hard to do that. This might be 3,000 years old, this writing. Yet, if you do that somewhat successfully, you jump into his sandals, you limit your horizon to his, you'll find yourself despairing. You'll find yourself in a really dark place. And so you've actually got to not stay there. You've got to get there, but you can't stay there. And so God in his wisdom has given us 65 other books in the Bible. So that I take it that part of the function of Ecclesiastes is actually to raise questions. It'll hint answers at those questions, but it'll drive us to the rest of the Bible to find fuller answers. It'll bring out the despair that we do face in this life. It'll hint that there's hope, but we'll actually have to chase that hope, which does get fleshed out in the rest of the Bible. So, who wrote it? Who are we reading here? Well, the short answer is we don't know. It's not worth spending much time here anyway, wrestling with that, because it doesn't really change much. We see there, if you're looking at your Bible, chapter 1, verse 1, that these are the words of the teacher. Now, I know a whole bunch of you have an ESV translation. The NIV goes with teacher, ESV says preacher. That's because it's a translation of a Hebrew word, Kohelet. And Kohelet isn't a name of an individual, but kind of describes what this person did. He taught, he preached, he gathered people together, he imparted wisdom. So kind of like you might call someone coach, That's not their name, but it describes a whole bunch of things that they do. And so we're reading the words of the teacher, of the preacher, of Kohelet. I reckon Kohelet's a pretty cool name, so I'm going to run with it, at least for tonight. We're reading the words of Kohelet, who says, he is the son of David, king in Jerusalem, which, if you know your Bible history, causes you to think 1,000 years before Jesus. If you're new to all these things, you just walked into it, this is the writing that's quite possibly 1,000 years before Jesus stepped on the earth, 3,000 years ago. And we find that the son of David, king in Jerusalem, was a man named Solomon. But as we read through, it could be Solomon, but then you find things that suggest it might not be. But I want to suggest again that it doesn't really matter. This guy is writing a Solomon-ish account. He definitely wants us to be thinking of Solomon, who was the Old Testament pin-up boy for wisdom and for wealth and for privilege. And so part of his point is, hey guys, I'm not a uni student, okay? I don't have to Google answers to life's questions. I've been around the block enough times to actually learn and figure out what life is about. And importantly, this man's conclusions have come having lived a life that none of us will ever live, that none of us will be able to afford, that none of us will be able to lay privilege to. See, part of our frustrations in not finding the meaning that we know is there in life is because we think, like, it's always just around the corner. So, all right, work. I know it's not satisfying my deepest needs yet, but that's just because I haven't found the right job. I haven't worked my way up. I used to work in the corporate world, and I learned very quickly that you've got a cubicle, which is kind of just in the middle of the building in the city. And then as you worked your way up, you found yourself on a office along the side of the building. You had a window view, maybe just another building, but you had a window. You're making it there. The biggest, the best office on the level was the corner office. That one had a good view. But then there was like 20 stories on the building. And so it was all about just working your way up, literally, in this building, trying to get to the corner office. And so, okay, work's not satisfying, but that's just because I'm not there yet. This guy says, I was king. Top that. It didn't cut it. We think, oh, sex, it's not satisfying, fulfilling my needs like I want it to. But actually, the problem is, it's just not enough sex with enough people. And so I keep chasing it, I'll find it. Kohelet says, 700 wives, 300 girls on the side, 1,000 women. Didn't cut it. Wasn't enough. We think, okay, it's my home, it's my house. I'm going to build a meaningful life in my home. We watch the block. That's where it's going to be. Okay, I'm not finding it there yet, but that's just because it's not big enough. I haven't done the extension yet. He says, I built a penthouse to put all these women in. Didn't do it for me. I built towns. We'll get into this kind of stuff next week. It didn't do it for me. He says, I've been there. It didn't cut it. Which takes us to, what is he saying? What is Kohelet on about? Maybe the question is, what is he asking? More so than what is he saying. He does say a lot, but what is he asking? And we see that there's a really key question that kind of sets up the book, and it's a controlling question there in verse 3, where we read, what do people gain from all their labors at which they toil under the sun? There's this question. It'll come up over and over again. He's saying, what is the point of your life? When all is said and done, what is gained by your life? What footprint will you leave on this earth once you're gone? Apart from a carbon footprint. He's saying, what is it? What are you going to leave behind that will actually survive? But notice that that question has an important qualifier. He says, what is gained from life lived under the sun? Under the sun. And again, it's a repeating phrase that'll keep coming up. So it's important to get what it means. Under the sun means life understood according to your raw experience of it. It's trying to make sense of our world going only on what you can see and hear and smell and taste and touch. Did I get all five? Five senses. Figuring out what it's all about. Now, it's a little bit like the Hunger Games, yeah? Where you've got Katniss Everdeen in the dome, in the Hunger Game dome, where there's this whole kind of existence set up. Now, we as viewers get what's going on because there's TV screens all over it. We have a bird's eye view as to their little world. But she's got to figure it out from the ground. She can only understand what's happening. She has no access to any reason beyond the dome, insight that we have. And if Hunger Games is kind of too recent a movie for you, think Truman Show. It's about 20 years old. That's a classic. This guy, and if you haven't watched Truman Show, yeah, do it. It's awesome. Jim Carrey finds himself in this fabricated studio, not knowing that there's a real world beyond that. That's what Kahelet's getting at. Life under the sun, without any additional revelation or information. Now, he's not saying that there isn't anything beyond the sun. We'll find him frequently talking about God. Kahelet is no atheist. But he will cause us to reflect on life. Have we got another microphone? Okay. Sorry. Bear with us. He's going to reflect on life lived apart from God. Or maybe at best, distant from God. And so his question might be, what is the meaning of your life without God in the picture? What's your life all about without God there? Well, the humanist might answer, it's to make a difference in this world and to leave a legacy. That's what he now takes aim at in the first 11 verses. Thank you. So, let's go. Let's look at the 11 verses and see what he has to say about the person who is finding meaning in their life from trying to make a difference and leaving a legacy. We pick it up there in verse 4. Now, this is going to be tricky because I've got an iPad to swipe and a Bible to hold. And I can do it. Okay, verse 4. Generations come and generations go, but the earth remains forever. This will give you a hint as to the tone of these 11 verses. Okay, hang in there. It's going to get dark. But that's part of the point of Ecclesiastes. That's where he wants to take you. He's saying, hey, you, 21st century, Gen Y. Haven't you noticed? The cycle of life just goes round and round like a rissole. Now that smacks us in the face because we've been brought up in a narcissistic culture where we've been made to believe that actually the earth was created and waited so that you could come along, so that you could stand at the center of it, and because you are a snowflake. He says, wake up. Generations come, generations go. This was brought home to me recently, just 4 weeks ago, when we had our fourth child, little Paige. We made it to the hospital. We're in the maternity ward. Everything went really well. 4 hours later, they say, see you later. And we're picking up. I picked up Paige, and we started heading towards the car. And I'm holding her. I'm looking in her eyes. I'm just so amazed. She's so precious. But then as we're walking along, Gosford Hospital forces me to deal with this truth because I'm walking past another ward, which I'm told is the M7 geriatric ward, where I see men and women, old men and women, sitting in a chair, facing the wall, waiting to die. And I've got my little baby girl right here. And I'm just, those people, those men and women, were not that long ago carried out in their father's arms. They're sitting there. My little Paige, she'll be sitting there. I'll be there before she will be. Generations come, but generations go. Now, he says it's the earth that remains forever. Now, don't go all 21st century scientific on him, right? Kind of second law of thermodynamics and entropy and no, it's all running out of energy. This is poetry that he's using to make his point. And his point is, you know that rock that you sat on at the beach? It was here a whole lot longer before you, and it will be after you. We are fleeting. We are not here for long at all. Now he's going to look at three examples from nature to make his point. Not just to the fleeting nature of life, the short nature of life, but the meaninglessness of it. Have a look there in verse 5. The sun rises and the sun sets and hurries back to where it rises. The wind blows to the south and turns to the north. Round and round it goes, ever returning on its course. All streams flow into the sea, yet the sea is never full. To the place the streams come from, there they return again. Three pictures from nature. Firstly, the sun. Have you noticed that the sun never finishes its work? Never. It gets up, it gives us heat and warmth, it grows our food, it gives us skin cancer. Then it sets, we get some rest, it goes to the northern hemisphere, where it does it for them, if they're lucky. Then we get up in the morning and it says, hello, I'm here again. I'm back to do my job. Put your hat on. It sets, it goes, it just keeps going and going and going and going. Its work is never finished. What's left at the end of its day? Nothing. It just keeps going. He gave us the wind. The wind never stops. This weekend has proved that. And can you imagine if the wind did stop? Like, for a start, you wouldn't be able to fly a kite. And kite flying actually becomes a whole lot more fun when you become a parent. It's like, you just wouldn't have that kind of fun. More than that, do you know what would happen if there was no wind? Have a guess. There'd be no rain. Why would there be no rain? At least where we need it. Because it would be absorbed from the sea into the clouds and it would stay there. But no, the wind pushes the clouds out from the sea onto the land where it drops it, where the water then runs back to the sea. That was his third illustration. The sea is never full because the wind never stops. And so the sea just keeps filling up but sending the water back and dropping it back. What's this a picture of? Constant, never ceasing, frenzy of activity with nothing gained at the end. The earth goes round and round and round. It never actually arrives at a destination. And so from one point of view, this guy looks at it and goes, it's pointless. What is achieved? What is left over? Nothing. It's meaningless. And he's given us those so he can say, as with nature, so it is with humanity. Have a look at verse 8. All things are wearisome, more than one can say. The eye never has enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. Now, the all things there could be translated all words are never wearisome. And I think it makes better sense of this context because he's talking about the mouth and the eye and the ear. And so he's saying all words are wearisome. Our lives are bombarded with words. Facebook, text, signage, billboards, small talk, words, words, words. Depending on your Google search and the answer that you get, the average male says 10,000 words a day. The average woman, 25,000 words a day. 2.5 times. For all of our words, every day, he says, what's gained? Like, really, what do they change? What do they do? He moves to the eye and the ear. The eye's never had enough of seeing, nor the ear its fill of hearing. There's always more to see. Always. Always another film to see, another country to go to, another artwork to enjoy. There is always more to see. The ear never has its fill. As a music lover, I've never heard a song that's just made me think, oh, that was so good. I never have to listen to another bit of music again. That was awesome. There's always more to hear. There's always more to hear because words are wearisome. He's just saying on and on this cycle goes. But then in verse 9, he's going to pan out wider on human history than we usually like to go. But let's go there with him. Verse 9. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There is nothing new under the sun. My favourite band are called Something for Kate. They're an Aussie band. Been around for 20 years now. They've got a song called Three Dimensions. There's a line from it that I love. He says, "You're not the first to think that everything's been thought before." Just when you think that you've had an original idea, that you've thought something, even if it's, hey, this has been thought before, you're not the first one to think that. There is nothing new under the sun. And if you haven't realized that nothing changes, it means you're probably young or possibly naive. See, I saw him down here, I love Luke Charter's t-shirt that says, "I listen to music that doesn't exist yet." I love that. That's the best t-shirt I've ever seen. But as a music lover, I listen to music, even the music that doesn't exist that apparently Luke's listening to. And when I finally hear it, it's the same trends. It's been done before. There's nothing new there. Look at fashion. If my mum were to kind of walk out in her, I don't know, is it 70s wardrobe, she'd fit right in at Night EV. She'd be the hippest girl up around here. It just fashion just goes round and round and round. There's nothing new. But he keeps going, verse 10. Is there anything of which one can say, look, this is something new? It was already here long ago. It was here before our time. Now, I know a bunch of you are thinking, what about the iPhone? That's new. What do you do with that, Kohelet? But he's not talking about inventions, right? He's not stupid. He's naive. This is one of the wisest men who's ever lived. He's seen inventions. He's talking about human experience in this world under the sun. He's saying, despite the latest ideas, we've always been faced with the fact that people can be capable of such good and such evil. Science has been used to develop penicillin, save lives. Nuclear weapons to destroy lives. Religion has been used in the name of feeding orphans and pillaging communities. World War I in the 20th century. The 20th century began so optimistically, so brightly. And then we hit World War I, which was called the war that would end all wars. That was World War I, followed by two. Followed by a century that killed more people in that century than all centuries combined. He says, look back through human history and you'll just find the same drama played over and over and over again. Okay, some of the characters might have changed, some of the props might have changed, but it's basically the same. But here comes the main problem for a person seeking meaning in their legacy. Verse 11. No one remembers the former generations, and even those yet to come will not be remembered by those who follow them. Wow. How you going? This is really sobering. This verse that's just kind of rattled around my head and heart for the week has really literally sobered me, like caused me to look at life
quite differently this week. You will not be remembered, is what he's saying. And case in point, who knows the name of their great grandparents? Few of you. Both sides? Oh, a bunch of hands went down. Both sides? One or two? Bree and I did this around the dinner table with our kids. We were trying to remember the names of our great grandparents. So just one generation past my grandparents who are still alive. Well, two of them are still alive. Neither of us could remember the names of any of our great grandparents. That's not because we haven't been told. Bree thinks that she even met some of them as kids. Do you know why we don't remember their names? Because we don't care. Really. That's the honest thing. We don't care. They don't impact our day-to-day life to the point where we remember them, we reflect on them. And so that was really sobering because I'm sitting at the dinner table with my kids, and God willing, they'll have their own kids, which means they will be the last generation who will remember me, ever. Then I'm gone. If they're going to be like me and forget the names of their great-grandparents, I've got one more generation to come who will remember me. Then I'm gone in people's memory. This is a really hard concept for young people to face, people who have the bulk of their days ahead of them, but a really important one, really sobering one to come to terms with. Like, who knows who Joseph Lyons was? Good, this will prove my point. He was an Australian Prime Minister, just last century. For 7 years, not like 7 days, 7 years he was at the top job of running our country. Can you imagine what he had to do to get himself in a position where he could take that top job? Can you imagine the change that he wanted to bring, the good that he wanted to do and might have done? Not one of us remember his name. Mother Teresa, I'm sure a bunch of you do remember her. She's very famous for her charity, work with orphans in the slums of India. But do you know what's interesting? At Life, I used to use her as an illustration. I might have to change that because more and more people your age, Gen Y, don't actually know who she is. Mother Teresa, she's like the person put up on the pedestal by most people to think, oh, such a do-gooder, one who really did give herself to changing the world. She's been forgotten already. Which actually cuts to the heart of life's biggest problem under the sun that Kohelet is going to reflect on a number of times through the book. And it's this. It's that life ends. That every single one of us dies. And he works out, you know, it doesn't matter whether I'm rich or poor, I'm going to die. Whether I'm wise or foolish, I'm going to die. Whether I have a big, happy family or I'm single in my life, that's what's going to happen. And at the heart of this guy's frustration and despair that comes out of the book is something, have a look at chapter 3, verse 11. You see there he says, he's talking about God. God has made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the human heart, yet no one can fathom or any goes. What he's saying is there is something built into every single one of us that says, you know what, I was made for more than just a good time on a Friday night. All right, I have a good time, but it ends. I was made for more than that. And my experience doesn't line up with what I know I was made for. That's frustrating. That's meaningless. He says, I was made for more than 70, 80, 90, 100, if you're lucky, years. Yet they end. I was made for more than that. There's this disconnect about what he knows to be true about himself and yet the reality that he faces, which is why he says, meaningless. It doesn't last. Again, I think this artwork helps us. There's a guy looking through a forest where there's this mist, which is what the word can actually mean. So you might have vanity, meaningless, vaporous. It's this kind of, I can't grab it. I can't hold on to it. I can't get it to stay. Therefore, I can't ultimately get it to mean anything. Kohelet says to the humanist who seeks meaning for their life in, I'm going to make a real difference and I'm going to be remembered in my legacy, which might be the way that you're thinking about meaning in your life. He says, you can't change the fundamental cycle of life. You can't change the fundamental experience of humanity. And you will not be remembered. But think about it, even if you were remembered, like some people clearly are, what good is that to you? Because you're dead. My great-grandparents are not offended right now, whether I can remember their names or not. Why? They're not with us. What is the point of talking about meaning of a legacy and living on? You're not here to enjoy any of that, he says. Face it, that cannot be the place that we find meaning in our life. Whew. How's that leave you feeling? I've been talking to a few people through the week who have been reading this kind of stuff, speaking to a few people who have been at church through the weekend. The word that keeps coming up is depressed. Yeah? I think it's particularly a hard concept for us, younger people. As you live on a bit, you kind of see the inevitability of what's coming. You start to work through these things. But for young people who are wide-eyed, who have their whole life, this is a really hard, depressing truth to face up to. But as I said, I take it that's part of the point of Ecclesiastes, that it functions to get you there, that you would actually, yes, if this is the sum total of my life, it's meaningless. And it's to use Jesus' illustration when he says it's like realizing you've built your house on the sand and that when the wind and the waves come, it's not going to stand. But it hasn't come yet. You still have the possibility of building your life on something solid, on a rock. This leaves you, doesn't it, wanting hope? Real hope, solid hope, something that you can cling to, that you know will last, something that therefore really is new under the sun, that brings meaning into the meaningless cycle of life. And of course, that's what Jesus does. See, when people are visiting here, I get the comment, this is amazing to see so many young people so passionate about life, so joyful, so happy, genuinely. What's with that? Now, I didn't say, well, we haven't done Ecclesiastes yet. You know, just wait till we get there. But why is that? You know this stuff to be true, and yet you can have real hope, real joy. In fact, one of the people in the growth group I was in this week said, they weren't depressed after reading this. They were relieved. It's a feeling of relief. Oh, this is what I've been freed from. This is what I don't have to despair over. And so come with me to the New Testament to have a brief look at the hope that we want that comes in Jesus, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. Now, tonight is really just to jump into the start of the book, to give you a sense of where it's heading. And over the coming weeks, we will spend more time unpacking what the New Testament has to say in light of Ecclesiastes. And there's a bunch of topics we'll look at. Look at money, we'll look at work, we'll look at all these kind of things that come up in the book. But as you can see, one thing that this leaves us longing for is a real solid hope. 1 Peter chapter 1, this has been written now on the other side of Jesus. 1,000 years later, Jesus has come. And one of his disciples has written about the reality that Jesus has brought. And he says, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth. There's something new that has come in Jesus. a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you. Where? Beyond the sun. Not in this futile, frustrating life under the sun, beyond the sun. Who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice. Friends, there is real, solid meaning to be found in life. And it's come in Jesus, who has actually given us a perspective beyond what we can see, but not just given us this perspective, actually become this hope ourselves. And as I said, we'll be unpacking more of this as the weeks roll on. But in the coming of the Son of God from heaven, in the person of Jesus, in his life, in his teaching, in his death and resurrection, there was a radically new event in history. One that would have blown Kohelet's mind if he had known. He writes a long way before Jesus comes. An event that actually offers reconciliation with God and a life that can now be built on the rock, not on the sand. A life that actually has meaning that you can cling to. A life that actually brings meaning even into the meaninglessness. See, you read Ecclesiastes and you can go, well, what's the point of anything that I do? And again, the New Testament will speak to work, it'll speak to kind of what is gain and what does, all of that. But what's the point of anything that I do? Well, let me finish by telling you how Jesus and the person who has new birth, who has new life by trusting in him, actually now has meaning in the meaningless cycles that Kohelet unpacks. Because see, we read in Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, that whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Whatever you do, whatever words that you do utter, whether they're wearisome, whether they achieve anything or not, do them in the name of the Lord Jesus. Whatever you actually do, whatever deeds you do, do them in a way that would actually give thanks to your Father. And when we come back to Ecclesiastes, and we'll see this come out through the series, we'll see that Kohelet actually encourages us to do this by stopping pursuing gain and to start receiving gifts. He's going to do this thing with us, which has been really helpful for me, where we swap out gain for gift. I'll tell you what I mean. He says, and you might be surprised to hear this, that there is a joy to be found in this life. There is. The man who says meaningless, he says there actually is a joy and happiness to be had in work, in leisure, in food, in wine, in your wife, in your pursuits, in your youth. There is joy. There is good news. But he says that this joy and happiness come only having accepted the reality of how life really is under the sun. And that's the purpose of wisdom literature that Ecclesiastes is part of, which seeks to say, hey, this is the order of the world. This is the shape of life, and therefore this is how you are to live in a way that will make sense of it, in a way that won't be frustrating at every point, that you will actually get what is being said. And Kohelet says, no matter how smart you are, how hard you work, there will be nothing gained by your life. There will be nothing left over at the end of it. But having accepted that, you'll be more ready to receive the good gifts that life does have, especially in the little things. So instead of busting a gut for this gain that doesn't actually exist, you can actually slow down and receive what is there. So this speaks to the Gen Y, the kind of the FOMO generation, yeah? Fear of missing out, which is the big experience thing. I've got to have the next big experience. That's where I'll gain meaning in my life. And quite often, the most common one I'm coming up against as I chat with young people around the coast, it's travel. just get out of the coast, go to Europe, have a good time traveling. I did a little bit, not much travel at all. I went to New Zealand. That's as far as I've gone in the world. I went backpacking, went on my honeymoon. And on my honeymoon, we went to this glacier, which I was really looking forward to, and got so sick, I just couldn't get out of bed. And we went to somewhere else that was going to be so sweet, and it rained, and we couldn't go. We went somewhere else, and our stuff got stolen. We went somewhere else, and we missed the flight. It was just this frustration. And so if that was going to be the big attempt to find meaning, man, it was disappointing in that kind of travel. And yet, having reflected on Colossians 3 and Ecclesiastes this morning, I found great joy, not trying to gain anything, but receiving as a gift a drive from my house to the pharmacist. It was super early. My wife's crook, and so I need to go buy something. And so here's my rare opportunity to travel. This is traveling for me. It's freezing cold, yeah? I wind the window all the way down. So I got that icy cold wind on my face and my bald head. And I crank the car heater up right to the top. And I'm just sitting in between this really hot air and this really cold air. It was exhilarating. Right? This is extreme living for me right now. And yet, in that moment, I was worshiping God. I was so thankful for this wind. I was so thankful for the sun, though it's just going about its business over and over again, that was shining on my face. The things about Jesus and even the things that Ecclesiastes will draw out help us to stop striving for this gain that doesn't exist and actually receive the gifts that are there to be enjoyed. Youth. I'll finish on this one. Youth being young adults, right? I find it's interesting. Have you noticed how people lie about their age? Where if you're kind of 18 to 20, you lie and say, I'm 25. Because that 25 to 30 is where you think you get respect. And then people from 30 to 40 lie and say they're 25 to 30 because that's where they think you're relevant. And so you kind of reach this tipping point where the lie goes back the other way. What Ecclesiastes is going to do is say, receive the stage of life that God has given you as a gift. And enjoy where you're at. Appreciate where you're at. Do you know how I'm now beyond that 30 point. Do you know how I get into the car? Like a lady. Like, what I mean by this is, bottom first and then knees together. And I have to do that because my knees are buggered. I've had surgery on both of them and I can't twist and get in apart from being really ladylike. And that's really frustrating. Although I've now used that as something to remind me, look, stop whinging about how you got to get into the car and be thankful for the things about my body that are working. This is a really meaningless trip that I'm doing. But actually, it's a whole opportunity to be meaningful as I thank my good God in relationship with him through Jesus. That's what Ecclesiastes will do for us. I wanted to throw that in so that it's not completely dark and despairing. It is. Some people want to make Ecclesiastes to be a whole book of joy and life, but if you've read it, he finishes the way he starts. Meaningless, meaningless. Yet in there are hints of hope that, of course, when we come to Jesus, get fleshed out and we find meaning in what would be an otherwise meaningless life. I'll finish there. I'll pray. Let's do that. Father God, thank you for your word that speaks to us, and unlike our words, your word is not wearisome, and unlike our words, your words achieve their purpose every time. Unlike our efforts, your work is complete. Everything that you do will last into eternity. Father God, please help us to slow down and take an honest look at what life is like, particularly life apart from you, and might that drive us to the cross of Jesus, where we come back into relationship with you, as we see that our efforts, no matter how many of them there are, ultimately won't mean anything. Might we remember that as we come to you, as sinners, none of our efforts count for anything. And yet you sent Jesus, who has done everything we could not do. And so we thank you for him. We thank you for the hope that we have in him, a hope that lives, a life of meaning. Please help us to number our days, that we might live in them wisely, that we might bring Jesus honor. Amen.